Well, this is the second week that we are in John chapter 10. You'll recall that the previous chapter was all about the blind man, the blind beggar in the temple, who was outside the temple, begging because he didn't have enough money, couldn't work. Obviously, his parents were poor. The only way he could have enough money to eat was to beg. So, of course, he was well known. And the Lord Jesus graciously healed him. He puts, if you remember, clay on his eyes. That was dust and spittle. And of course, he went and washed in the pool of Siloam, and he was given back his sight. It was a remarkable picture of salvation. It was because, as the blind man said, once I was blind, but now I see. And for each one of us, it's true, isn't it? Spiritually, we all start off life as blind men. And then, by God's grace, we are given our sight when the Lord Jesus opens our eyes, not literally, but spiritually, and shows us he is the Savior of the world, that he saved us from our sins that made us blind in the first place. This simple message, you would think, would be welcomed by all. But it wasn't welcomed by all at all. And in the temple were Pharisees, priests, who rejected the miracle. They rejected the miracle and rejected the person who did it, the Lord Jesus, because it was on the Sabbath. And they said a man shouldn't work on the Sabbath. But of course, they were forgetting that there were things that they did on the Sabbath, such as feed their cattle and other acts of necessity and mercy. And this was an act of mercy. Why would you not heal somebody on the Lord's day if you could give them life by healing them? If you could give them spiritual sight, and that's what we're doing today, isn't it? By preaching the word of God, there may be one or another in here who's given spiritual sight, who might say, I came in here blind, but now I see. May there be such a person here this morning. And those of us who can see, there was a gentleman, I hope you'll forgive me, as I saw him about taking his glasses off. But for us, it may be that as a result of hearing something today, it's as if we have put our glasses on, that we've seen more clearly something from God's word that was before blurred, indistinct to us. So these Pharisees, they objected to this blind man receiving his sight and giving this blind man who was willing to stand up for the Lord Jesus as being the one who opened his eyes. They tried to make him acknowledge that this man was a sinner, and he wouldn't do so. You see in verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And of course, those echoes, that blind man was echoing the words of Nicodemus before him in John chapter 3. If you were not from God, you couldn't do the things. We just remind ourselves in John chapter 3. Nicodemus came, as you know, he was the Pharisee, who one of the leaders of the Jewish people, who came to Jesus by night. And he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And this blind man, you know, the opposite end of the social spectrum, was saying exactly the same thing. He says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And then you have the arrogance of the Pharisees in verse 34. They answered and said unto him, thou was altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. How tragic that these men thought that they could cast out one of the Lord Jesus's followers, one of his sheep, as we shall go on to see. And the chapter ends with Jesus saying to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remaineth. He judged them for being, claiming that they could see, claiming that they had all the knowledge that there was to be had, that they were followers of Moses. And yet, of course, Moses was, if they'd been true followers of Moses, they would have turned to the Lord Jesus, because Moses believed on a Messiah that was to come. Moses met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke about his coming death. We read in Luke chapter 9. So these Pharisees were blind. And so that is the backdrop to the next chapter. And in the next chapter, which seems to follow immediately after, the Lord Jesus went from rebuking the Pharisees for their blindness to telling a story about sheep and about the sheepfold, about thieves and robbers who break into that sheepfold, who pretend to be shepherds but are not, and about the good shepherd who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we saw. We saw that we looked at the first 9 verses last week. We saw the Lord Jesus opening this parable, talking about the sheepfold. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He's contrasting himself with these false teachers, the Pharisees. You see, he says in verse 7 that he is the door. Verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And when he says all that came before me, he's not talking about Abraham and Moses and David and those godly men of Israel who were looking forward to the Messiah, but those who came with a different message, like the Pharisees and other false teachers in Israel throughout their history. And the Pharisees, of course, thought that they were righteous. They thought they could get to heaven by keeping the law. And so they set themselves as the teachers of Israel. And they were amongst the sheep because they were in the temple. And we've just seen that they threw out a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus. They'd come into that sheepfold, trusting in their own righteous works. They didn't come in through the door like the Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus was the door. They didn't come, they were not the true shepherds like the Lord Jesus. They came in another way. But of course, they were not true shepherds. They were imposters. They were like burglars breaking into somebody's house to steal the goods, to try and subvert the people who were inside. And we'll see that a little more today as we look at verses from verse 10 onwards. Because having said in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. First, I'm just pausing there. There's a need for everybody to be saved. People think that's an odd saying because it's so often said out of context. But if we were all, like so many of these awful situations we hear about in the channel, people trying to get to this country in dinghies, and we hear sometimes about those dinghies collapsing. I make no comment, it's not a good thing when people try and break the laws of other countries for no good reason other than to get a better future for themselves. That's not a good reason, is it? But nevertheless, one can't help but have compassion for them. One can imagine oneself in that one of those dinghies which capsized. Every person in that who'd been capsized would need saving. Imagine there was a dinghy that could hold 14 people. All of us, suddenly in the sea, we would need saving, wouldn't we? And then it wouldn't be out of context. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. If any man enter into this ship that's come to save you, you'll be saved, you'll be safe. Then we'd understand that. We'd all be swimming towards that ship, wouldn't we? Hoping that they'd throw out a life raft to us. The whole problem is that people don't see that they need saving, that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and that they will go to hell if they trust in their good works, like these Pharisees did. And then we'll hear a little bit more about that later on in the passage that we're looking at this morning. That's the background to verse 10, where the Lord Jesus says, he contrasts these two, as it were, these two purposes. He, first of all, he speaks about the thieves. Verse 10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So we see the first main heading is the object of the Lord Jesus coming into this world. He came for one reason. He didn't come, as many of us who come, what do we come for? Think about what were your ambitions? Some of us didn't have very worthy ambitions when we were younger. I count myself amongst that number. I wanted to be rich, wanted to have a big house, lots of land, and I had a romantic view, perhaps like the novelist John Buchan, who became Viscount Tweedsmuir. Perhaps I'd read too many of his books. I wanted to be like one of his heroes. What about you? What did you dream to be? I don't think any of us could say, as the Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Have a thought. What do you think that life means? Well, it can't just mean physical life. He did give physical life to some who died. The most obvious example we'll find in John chapter 11, the next chapter, is Lazarus, who he raised from the dead after he'd been dead 4 days. And there were other occasions when the Lord Jesus raised up those who were dead. But of course, we know that Lazarus and the others that he raised from the dead are not alive today. We don't know how long Lazarus carried on living for. But the fact that he's not here today tells its own story. He too died. So when the Lord Jesus said he came that they might have life, if he was only talking about those few people that he raised from the dead, those few people recorded in scripture who he raised from the dead, wouldn't have been very remarkable, would it? He wouldn't have left any lasting impression. Yes, a miracle worker that came and went. But if you consider that the life he was speaking about was primarily spiritual life, then that makes a bit more sense, doesn't it? What do you and I think that there's anything wrong with our lives? See, before I became a Christian, I lacked purpose. I wonder whether that is true for all of you. And one of the big questions is, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? That was the question. Surely it's been on all of our lips at one stage or other in our lives. And the reason we ask that question is because there was a life that we lacked. See, without spiritual life, we're cut off from God. And in the end, it's only God who can give true purpose in life because he made us. So if we don't know him because we've been spiritually cut off from him by our sins, which is what the Bible teaches, then of course we are like sheep without a shepherd. We wander around. And so when we look back at Isaiah chapter 53, we can see that that really explains our own circumstances. So we read in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That is the human condition that began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And we've been left rudderless ever since. And so people build their lives, they have families, and at the end, so many think, well, what was the point of all of that? One thinks of the novelist Ernest Hemingway, who, by all accounts, was a very active man in his youth. He did many impressive deeds. He was a great hunter, etc. Wrote books. I admit I haven't read any of his books, but he wrote bestsellers. But then when he got old and his health failed him, he was unable to do the things that he was been able to do before. He shot himself because he could see no more point in life. And the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer of the book, King Solomon, writes about the futility of life. All is vanity, saith the preacher. See, all is vanity, all is futile without God, without a purpose. But the Lord Jesus came to give that purpose, that life, that spiritual life. Because once you know God through Jesus Christ, suddenly the scales fall off, like with the blind man, and there is a purpose. The purpose is to do God's will, and ultimately, when we leave this life, to be with him forever in everlasting bliss in heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus means in verse 10 when he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, that they would have abundant life. May I ask each one of us, what do we think of our lives? Do we think, yes, I have that abundant life that Jesus came to give? Or do we have to concede that we don't have that life? That actually, for us, life is pointless. Yes, we can make ourselves happy to an extent with our families, with our achievements, with the places we want to go to. Perhaps we have a cruise lined up, but all cruises come to an end. And when you read the papers, not all cruises are all that they are cracked up to be. They are disappointments because we live in a fallen world. Not to say there's anything wrong with going on holiday, and there's much to be gained and blessed by being in a family. But these things in themselves don't provide a means, a focus of our lives. They're part of life, but they're not what life is fundamentally about, which is about rebuilding our relationship with God, coming to know him which as we've seen, is only possible by going through that door, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we might have life. And he says that the thief, he contrasts his purpose, his object, with the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and destroy. We read in John chapter 8, verse 14, about that thief. It is in fact the devil himself. And we read there, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And he uses in this world his instruments to do his evil bidding. He comes to steal. In the context of this passage, of course, he's come to steal the sheep who are in the sheepfold. Also, he comes to steal from them. We find that there are teachers in the church, sadly, who don't come to be genuine under-shepherds who walk after the Lord Jesus, but they're actually there for their own gain, for their own profit. And I'm afraid you don't have to look very far to find that there are preachers who claim to be Christians who've made a fortune out of their people, who live in great palaces, who fly around in private jets, who force people out of conscience to give far more than they are able. Tragic that such people exist. And there are churches who perhaps more subtly will live like that. I think of the Church of Rome, where there was a millennium indulgence. They sell indulgences. If you give money to the church, then your sins will be forgiven, and you won't have to go to purgatory for so long. And that's how they built the beautiful dome, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It's built on the back of indulgences, people buying heaven, buying their way to heaven, so they thought. But it was a lie. They'd been sold a lie. It was daylight robbery, in fact. Rome was stealing their money to build this earthly temple, and actually was stealing their salvation from them. We see that also if a person resists robbery, they won't allow themselves to be tricked into parting with money, following a system that's not going to lead them to heaven. What happens to those sort of people? Well, we read in the papers about what happens to people who resist robbers, who want their Rolexes or their handbag or their mobile phone. Very often they get killed. So we see here, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. So we do, sadly, not only do we have thieving pastors who make money from the flock, but we also have murderous pastors. And I'm sorry to say that we've had murderous pastors in the past. I think of the awful persecutions that took place in the Church of Rome. I think of what I was thinking this morning, the massacre on the Bartholomew's Day on the 23rd of August, 1572, where the King of Navarre married the French King's sister. And we read this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. This was written, in fact, by a thinking Roman Catholic. the nuptials, says he, of the young king of Navarre with the French king's sister was solemnized with pomp, and all the endearments, all the assurances of friendship, all the oaths sacred among men were profusely lavished by Catherine, the queen mother, and by the king, during which the rest of the court thought of nothing but festivities, plays, and masquerades. At last, at 12 o'clock at night, on the eve of St. Bartholomew, the signal was given. Immediately, all the houses of the Protestants were forced open at once. Admiral Coligny, alarmed by the uproar, jumped out of bed when a company of assassins rushed in his chamber. They were headed by one Besme, who had been bred up as a domestic in the family of the Guises. This wretch thrust his sword into the admiral's breast and also cut him in the face. I'm sorry to be so graphic, but just really what I wanted to do is to bring to life the reality of what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. There have been those who have taken life even because they are instruments of the devil, the thief that comes into the sheepfold to steal and to kill, to bring another gospel, and even to use violence against anyone who resists him. And I'm afraid we don't have to look far, do we? Look at Islam, what Islam stands for, and the many who have died at its hands because they would not follow the false prophet Muhammad. But we see here in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. What a reversal we see. Rather than the thief who comes to steal and to kill, to murder, we see the Lord Jesus here saying that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So it's interesting that he calls himself the good shepherd. In another place in Matthew's gospel, he speaks about himself in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 to 18. And behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And here he is calling himself the good shepherd. The good shepherd because he is God. And we read in that he's the fulfillment of the good shepherd who was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. This is the good shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus himself, fully God and fully man. And in the next verse, we have this contrast. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf scattereth them, and scattereth the sheep. Here you see the hireling, the one who does it for money, as we were talking about earlier, who doesn't care for the sheep. How sad it is when we hear pastors leaving flocks because there is some better opportunity elsewhere. Now, I don't make any general point about leaving fellowships. There may be very good, inescapable reasons why a pastor has to move on. But if it is because they can't stand the heat of trouble and persecution, they don't really care for the flock, These aren't good reasons for leaving, are they? I was trying to find an example, and I remember there was one. I'm not sure if I've got the right person, but in the 17th century, who was going to leave, and then the tears of the flock caused him to turn back. Well, this is John Owen's experience. Those of you, many of you will know John Owen, the great Puritan, who was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He was the pastor of a congregation at the Church of St. Mary Aldermanbury in London from 1651 to 1660. During the Restoration period, after the monarchy was restored, he was forced out of his position as Dean of Christ Church in Oxford, where he had served as Vice Chancellor of the university. This led him to return to London, where he resumed his pastoral duties at St. Mary Aldermanbury. According to tradition, he once attempted to resign from his position at the church due to his poor health and the many demands on his time. As he was leaving, he encountered his congregation weeping and pleading with him to stay. Moved by their tears, Owen decided to remain as their pastor and continued to serve the church until his death in 1683. That, friends, is a true pastor. That is a true under-shepherd. Sadly, it's not the example of everybody. But you see, we will have that spirit if we are true shepherds. And if we are true believers, we won't be leaving a church for no good reason, but because of the love of Christ in our hearts, because of our love for the sheep and for the shepherds, we will want to stay and be part of the flock that the Lord has called us to be with. And he does call us to be in a flock. Perhaps we'll see something of that just a little later, just in fact as we come on to it now. We see, just before we do, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, he is the good shepherd who's laid down his life for the sheep that they might live. And it speaks about knowing the sheep. I am a good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And look what comes first. He knows his sheep. He knows who are his own. We read in John chapter 17. About the Lord Jesus being, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory. See, the Father has given sheep to the Son. He knows who's are his. He's chosen us. He knows us. He knows our sins. He knows our sadnesses, he knows our hopes and our fears. There's nothing about us that he doesn't know. What a wonderful shepherd to have leading us. Do you know that shepherd? And then he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Well, as someone has correctly pointed out last week, there are two Greek words for translated as fold. First one is more commonly done, but the other one can mean flock. And the reality is that what the Lord Jesus was saying to the Jews was, yes, I've got sheep which are not Jews, which are Gentiles. And then I must also bring, and I thank God for that, because many of us wouldn't be there wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the gospel going to the Gentiles. And there will be one fold, there should be one flock and one shepherd. And there is one flock. You see, Jew and Gentile are brought together in Christ, and there's no difference between Jew or Gentile now. No distinction in Christ at all. We are one flock. How wonderful. And yet we are given individual folds, aren't we? Where's the Lord called you to serve him? To serve him faithfully there, because he has someone for each of his sheep. It's not good to be one who flips from one fold to another. Better to know your home and to make it your resting place. Therefore doth my Father love me, verse 17, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And this is my last point, that the Lord Jesus lays down his life voluntarily. None of us lay down our lives in the end voluntarily, because we are all going to die. But the Lord Jesus didn't have to die because he was without sin. And being without sin, there was no reason to die. And therefore, conjecturally, there is no reason why the Lord Jesus shouldn't have still be on this earth in his body today, aged 2000, had he chosen to, had that been God's purpose for him. But it wasn't God's purpose for him. It was God's purpose for him to lay down his life for the sheep. People think that how awful, as many will be celebrating Easter next week, perhaps some of you, and you'll be thinking, how awful that the Jews chose to save Barabbas, that murderer and robber, and they put this innocent man to death. What a tragedy Good Friday is, that where the nation remembers this awful death. But we must remember that just in the end of chapter 8, the Jews tried to stone the Lord Jesus, but it wasn't his time. Verse 59, then took they out stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It wasn't their time. It wasn't his time. But there came a time where he handed himself in willingly. Remember John, when they came to arrest him, the soldiers and the chief priests who came, they fell back because they were in awe of the Son of God who was before them. And yet the Lord Jesus gave himself to be arrested. And he said, I could have ordered my Father to send legions of angels. But he didn't, because this was his time. This was his purpose. In order to come that we should have life, he needed to take for his life to be laid down that we might live. There needed to be a substitutionary sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. There needed to be one to die in the place of the sheep. So the Lord Jesus took that place. He was the shepherd who laid down his life, not to try to save the sheep, not just, well, if I've laid down my life, there's a chance they'll be saved. It was because they would be saved. Because he was that substitutionary sacrifice. He was able to pay for the sins of all God's people by laying down his life at Calvary. And that's why he says that I lay down my life and I might take it again. And do you know when he raised himself, when he was raised from the dead? He raised himself from the dead. We read about that in John chapter 2. Just we're familiar with that now because we looked at it some time ago. And he says, In verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. He raised his own body. Impossible, you say, but not impossible if you are fully God and fully man. As God, he never dies. As God, he remained in heaven, and he raised himself up on the third day, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you know this shepherd? Is he your shepherd? Is he your good shepherd? If not, he could be today. All you need to do is to acknowledge and confess your sins to him. Believe that he paid for them on the cross. Put your trust in him for your salvation and give your life to serve him. And he will live in you and guide you in good works to be a good sheep, be a faithful sheep, to be a useful sheep. Amen. Mm-hmm.